Want to join me in the scriptures? I'm going to begin this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We've been on a break because of the India trip. We've been on a break from our study through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to continue that break this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday, of course, for Easter Sunday, we'll have a resurrection-focused message next Sunday. And then, that would make 20th. Then on the 27th, Sunday the 27th, we'll, Lord willing, get back to our ongoing study through the Gospel of Matthew. For today, what is on my heart is this. I think we can all agree, I hope everyone in this room can agree with this, that of all the human beings that have ever lived in human history, I don't know how many total, right now they say maybe 6 billion people alive on the face of planet Earth. And then if you include everybody that's ever lived since Adam to today, that's a lot of billions of people that have lived lives on this planet. And out of all of those individuals, it's clear to me, as no point of argument, debate, or dispute, that the single most important life ever lived is the life of the Lord Jesus. And everything that took place in his life is significant and important. And of course, we have the four Gospels that give us a detailed account of events of his life. But out of all of the events of his life, and especially the Gospels are primarily focused, there's some material, of course, that is focused on the events of just prior to his birth into this world, leading up to his birth, the events of his birth. There's some description, small amount of detail of the first 12 years of his life. And then there's an extended period of time that we're familiar with where the gospel accounts, the scriptures are silent about the life and activities of the Lord Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30. It's an 18-year silent period where he's just simply going about his daily business and preparing for the moment when his time for ministry and the fulfillment of his great mission and why he came into this world is ready to unfold. And really the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are focused on those final 3 years of his life for the most part. But even in the final 3 years of his life, with all of that material being exceptionally important, that's why we're going through the entire gospel of Matthew in our study, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Even among all of those three critically important years, it's the events of the last 7 days of his life that are the most significant, the most important, and bear the most spiritual weight for us. And it's in that sense that the gospel accounts really focus the majority of their attention on those weeks in terms of if you were to plot out his entire lifespan and say, let's divvy up all of the material equally for each year that he spent in this world, and certainly for each week that he spent, it doesn't work like that at all. In the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, there's 28 total chapters covering, as I said, mostly those last 3 years. But it's the last week that is the focus of 8 of the 28 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And in Mark's account, it's 6 out of the total 16 chapters that are just focused on the final week. And in Luke's account, it's also 6 chapters of the total of 24. And in John's account, it's really out of proportion because there's 21 total chapters in the Gospel of John, and 10 of those 21, nearly 50% of the Gospel of John, is just focused on the last 7 days of his life and ministry here in this world. And while I was thinking this week, this is a study I should have done years ago for your sake. I mean, I've done this study for my own sake, my own benefit, but I should have passed this on to you a long time before now. I don't know why I never did, but I'm certainly glad that I had the the inclination to do it this year. What I want to do for this week, because today is the beginning in terms of chronological anniversary. This is the beginning of what we call that final week of the Lord's life in terms of the anniversary of that sequence or series of events. Today, this Sunday is a special Sunday in terms of the biblical unfolding events of the final week of the life of Jesus. What is this week? What do we typically call it from a traditional and Christian and religious perspective? This is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday simply introduces, it's the first, Sunday being the first day of the week, of course, and that's a biblical perspective more than it is a cultural perspective anymore. But with Sunday as the first day of the week and Palm Sunday being the first day of the final week of the Lord Jesus' life, that signals this last serious, most important sequence of events in his final week. Now, since we're talking about in the gospel accounts, adding all of those gospel portions up, 30 chapters of gospel-centered focus on those just last 7 days of his life. You can imagine, you know, with the struggle I have just covering a few verses here and there within the space of a single teaching, you can imagine how difficult it would be to cover with any kind of depth and giving it its due 30 chapters of material today. So I'm not going to try to do that, of course. I've at least learned that much about, you know, my own tendencies by now. But what I do want to do is cover highlights. I want to cover the most important focal points of the final week. And recognizing the difficulty of even doing that, I don't want to cover the entire week. I just want to cover a portion of it. So for what I'm going to do today, final week includes Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Does that make sense? That's a week. And then Easter Sunday, what we now call Easter Sunday, which was the day of his resurrection, actually began a new week, a new beginning. It signaled the beginning of a new spiritual creation that God began with the resurrection of Jesus. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we will focus on the significance of the beginning of a brand new week in salvation history. But for today, I want to focus on the first half of the final week. And then Thursday night, and I know that many of you don't attend on Thursday night, and so I'm going to use, for those who are interested anyway, I'm going to use, as Paul described his ministry at one point, I'm going to use guile, and I'm going to save half of today's teaching for Thursday night. So hopefully some of you will come Thursday night to hear the second half of the teaching. But if you're not able to, of course, we'll upload it to Sermon Audio, and you can hear the second half of today's teaching after we upload it from Thursday night study. So we're going to do a two-part teaching on the final week. Today will be part one. We're going to cover Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday today. And then Thursday night, we will cover the events of Thursday in the final week of Jesus and the events of Friday, those being the two most important, even of those final week events. So for today, let's start where the week starts, which is Sunday, what we now call Palm Sunday. It wasn't called Palm Sunday then. It wasn't known by that designation. It became known that way because of the events that unfold, and we'll see that as it's described here in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. We also refer to this as the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is where his entire last several months prior to this day, leading up to this day, he's been hinting at this event, this day. He's been telling his disciples in advance. He's been describing to them, we're going to the city of Jerusalem, and when we get there, these are the things that are going to happen in that week that follows our arrival. And he had prepped for this, planned for this. He knew it was ultimately leading to the events that were going to take place on Friday. Friday, of course, being the day of his death, his crucifixion. But before that happens, this Sunday event must take place. And so let's read from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12. And we'll read through to verse 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And this, of course, is where we get the now common and traditional designation, Palm Sunday. But just understand, it was a Sunday, and they took palms, but they weren't thinking to themselves, this is Palm Sunday, that's why we're taking palms. We'll see in a moment why they chose to take branches of palm trees. And they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples, other than Jesus himself, those few within the crowd that greeted him that day, who should have had the most understanding, didn't really get exactly what was going on here. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, and when was he glorified? His resurrection. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here in a spiritual sense before we look at the practical details. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew why this was taking place. He knew why these events with the details, his entry into the city of Jerusalem, him riding on the colt of a donkey, the crowds greeting him with palm branches and cries of Hosanna. He knew exactly why this was happening because it had been specifically predicted in inspired prophecy in the Old Testament by prophets of God sent as messengers from the throne of God to his people in order to tell in advance the great story of the arrival of God's Son, the Chosen One, in his great mission of salvation and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Jesus knew all of this. He understood the significance of all of it. But his disciples at that moment, that day, didn't understand what was going on. They're just kind of caught up in the event. They're like fascinated by what they see and what's going on, but they don't really understand it. And if his disciples didn't understand it, we can be certain that the crowds that were doing what they were doing that day and greeting him with palm branches and the cries of Hosanna didn't really understand what was going on. Now, they had part understanding. We're going to see why as we look at a couple of Old Testament passages in just a moment. They had a partial understanding. They thought they knew what they were doing and what it signified, but they didn't really get it because this same crowd later in this same week is going to not be crying Hosanna and welcoming him. They're going to be crying out, crucify him. So they don't fully understand, and his disciples don't fully understand, but he does. So what is taking place here? Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Let's just remind ourselves of the biblical framework that is the setting for that day's events. This is from, of course, the law of God, the law of Moses. And this is in Leviticus 23, a chapter focused on the feasts of Israel. The feasts were these special, spiritually focused, spiritually significant event days in which people were to gather to the city of Jerusalem, the people of God, the covenant people, were to gather to the city of Jerusalem, and they were to conduct festivals that had special designations, special names, and each one containing symbolically special messages from the Lord to his people by way of yearly reminder, rehearsing to the hearts of the people through their yearly reenactments the significance of the story of salvation, redemption, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. One of those feast days was known as the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. We're going to read from Leviticus chapter 23 about that specific law, starting in verse 39. Leviticus 23:39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees. This is where the palm tree connection and the palm branches connection comes from. And boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. This is something that's kind of been lost in history and lost in the tradition. Palm Sunday and its concept and what was celebrated even in the Jewish community throughout the Old Testament as this special Feast of Booths was not limited just to palms. It was palms and willows and other leafy trees. But it became over time focused primarily on the palm tree because it was mentioned first and more specifically. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, meaning as long as this covenant lasts, the covenant here being signified by the laws that God is now in this passage speaking through Moses to the people of God, as long as this law lasts, as long as this covenant lasts, this is to be a statute, meaning this is not a law that's ever to be forgotten. It's not a law that's ever to be set aside. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. What the Lord ordained for his people is they were to, as a culture, they were to every year, 1 week out of their year, every single year, they were to take a week's vacation. But it wasn't a vacation just for personal enjoyment, like we take our vacations. It was a spiritual vacation. They were to stop doing what they normally would do, and they literally were to move out of their own homes for that 7 days. And they were to build a temporary dwelling place out of the branches that they were to gather from the palms and the willows and the other leafy trees in that region. And building a temporary structure with those branches, they were to move out of their house into that palm tree house for 7 days duration. Why would the Lord do such a thing? He says, verse 43, this is his purpose in appointing this feast, that your generations, meaning not just you, but your children, your children's children, and their children after them, your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. The idea is it was a rehearsal of the principles of the Exodus. It was a reminder of God's rescue of his people out of Egypt in and through the Red Sea into the wilderness journey and eventually and finally into the Promised Land. But for the entire duration of their journey from Egypt to their final settlement of the Promised Land, they lived not in settled permanent homes. They lived in tents. They lived in booths. They lived in temporary homes. They were a people in transition. But they were a people, as they were in transition, they were a people that were in the process of being saved from their old life and being saved into a new life. It really signifies our experience as believers, our experience as Christians. It's the entire time. It signifies the entire time from the moment of our new birth until the moment of our death. That's what the Feast of Booths is pointing to. The process of the Lord saving us while we're yet in the midst of a fallen and hostile spiritual environment. And so why in the world did the people that day, at the beginning of the week, the final week of the Lord's life in this world and the final week of his ministry, why did they go gather palm branches and come out to meet him shouting, Hosanna? Well, at the beginning, it was just a feast that they were to do, and it was to remind them of the Exodus. But it became a very significant, important symbol for Israelite culture. And later in their history, at a very significant moment in Jewish history, the, the, the period of time we've studied this, it's been a while now, and it was on Thursday night, but it was our study through the prophet Daniel. And the events in the 2nd century B.C., where Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian general who came in and conquered, took over the city of Jerusalem and outlawed the temple and outlawed all of the activities in the temple and outlawed the scriptures and outlawed all of the Jewish religious practices, including the Feast of Booths, when he oppressed the Jews in that way in the 2nd century B.C., there was a revolt that arose eventually. And the Lord was involved in that. The Lord stirred that revolt. It was under a leader by the name of Maccabees. And he led this revolt against the Syrians and successfully raised up enough of a resistance movement to drive out Antiochus Epiphanes and to retake the city of Jerusalem, retake the temple. And then they rededicated the temple as unto the Lord after Antiochus had defiled the temple and all of its precincts. And when they rededicated the temple in 168 and on into the 140s, there was a whole period of time and a sequence of events. But what they did was they brought palm branches into the temple. And those palm branches from the book of Leviticus, but now with new significance and new meaning, signified and became a symbol of their victory over the oppressors that had conquered them and were oppressing them and keeping them from the free exercise of their Jewish religion. And so now when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem in John chapter 12, and as the other Gospels give the same account, what's going on here is a mixture. There's two things happening. When the people bring palm branches, it does mean it's a symbol, and it points all the way back to the story of Exodus, which was a story of freedom from the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It does mean that. It does mean the salvation that the Lord brought about. But for the people, it also pointed back to a more recent event, just some nearly 200 years prior to this, which was this freedom from the Syrians, freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes, and a freedom from their oppressors. And it pointed to the special role that one individual leading a resistance movement, leading a revolt, who would throw off the shackles of the oppressors, who would be their hero, their savior, their leader in this desire to be a free people. So now when we read in the gospel that Jesus entered the city that day, the people came out and greeted him with palm branches. Their expectation was that he was the new Maccabee. He was the new hero. He was the new resistance leader. He was the new leader of a new revolution against not the Syrians now, but against the Roman Empire, who was at that moment in history, at the time of Jesus, oppressing their nation. They were a conquered people. They were under the Roman boot, and they wanted to throw off the Roman shackles. And the hope of the people was that God would send his chosen one, his Messiah, and that he would be a conquering hero, a general who would lead them in this revolt against the Romans and once again establish Israel and Jerusalem with the capital city as the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, as it was back in the glory days of Solomon. That's what their hope was. That's what their expectation was. But Jesus, as he entered the city, while they greeted him with palm branches, he came to the city in a completely different mode. And this is why the significance of how he chose to enter the city, as they're greeting him with palms, he enters riding on not a war chariot, not on a great, you know, steed, a stallion, but riding on a donkey, and not just any donkey, but the colt of a donkey, which interestingly had been prophesied back, and we read the quote in the Gospel of John already, prophesied all the way back in the times of Zechariah, by the prophet Zechariah. And this prophecy of the chosen one, the Messiah, arriving in the city of Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey, was a very vivid and dramatic symbol of the humility of the Messiah's approach to his capital city. It was a king that was approaching the city, and it was the hero of God's people. It was the Messiah. But the nature of his heroism was not what they hoped for and not what they expected. He was not coming as a general to lead them in battle with swords and shields throwing off the Roman oppressors. He was a spiritual general, spiritual hero, and his mission was a spiritual mission of salvation and redemption against a greater oppressor than the Romans, that greater oppressor being sin. And so he came. They had an expectation, but it wasn't what they hoped for. And when the events of the week unfolded and he didn't actually raise a rebellion against the Romans, suddenly their great anticipation and expectation and excitement about his arrival soured and changed and turned, and they became embittered toward him and eventually, within a week's time, began to cry out for his crucifixion rather than giving him the honor, of course, that he was due. Now, there was one other element, and we saw that already, which is as they're greeting him with palms, they're also crying out, Hosanna. This is, of course, taken from Psalm 118. Let's turn and read just a portion of that psalm that applies to this day's events. You know how among the psalms, you've heard me mention this before, all of the psalms are worship songs that are inspired by God, important, significant in their own right, but some of the psalms rise in significance above the others because they're identified as what we call messianic psalms, meaning that there are specific prophecies of the coming Messiah that are woven into the singing and the lyrics of that inspired psalm. And because they're focused on the Messiah, they're more significant for that reason alone. Psalm 118 was known even then, on that day, as being a messianic psalm. Now, up until that day, the people were waiting for the Messiah. They were anticipating the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming because the Messiah would lead them to conquer the Romans. But they didn't know who the Messiah was. But this day, they're singing this psalm. Interestingly, this psalm was normally sung during the events of the Feast of Booths. So it was normal for people to sing this song. But now what they've done is they put a twist on it because as they're greeting Jesus with palm branches, they're crying out the lyrics of this song and applying it to him. And we'll read the portion that applies in this circumstance from Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? It's not just any old day. I mean, it's true that the Lord makes every day. And because the Lord, and that's kind of how the Christian song over years of church tradition has taken on this different meaning. Any day that the Lord has made is the Lord's day and we should rejoice and be glad every single day. But that's not the original significance of the declaration here. What was significant about this is the day of the Messiah's arrival. This is the day that the Messiah announces himself. This is the day that the Messiah is finally identified and revealed to the people of God who have been waiting for generations for his arrival. That's what makes the day so worthy of rejoicing in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us, glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord being what? At this moment in history, and we're talking about during the days of Jesus, the house of the Lord is the temple in Jerusalem. It's the people who, with the temple behind them, are greeting someone who's arriving to that house, to that temple. This is describing in advance the arrival of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem, the arrival of Jesus back to the house of the Lord, which is his Father's house. And the people who are already there are greeting his arrival with appropriate words of honor and with a prayer, a specific and focused prayer. The prayer is in verse 25. The prayer is, save us, O Lord. The translation of that in Jewish culture is, Hosanna. That day when they greeted him with palm branches, they were saying to him the lyrics of Psalm 118, verse 25. They were crying out. They were praying to Jesus because they were taking the bold step of publicly recognizing and acknowledging Him as the chosen one, God's specially designated and sent one, the Messiah, the hero, the conqueror, the King. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Hosanna. And they're crying out for Him to save them from what? The Romans. They're not crying out. Should have been if they understood in fullness of what the Lord intended. They should have been crying out for salvation of a deeper kind. Save us, O Lord, from what? Ourselves, our sins, our weaknesses, our failures, our violations, our transgressions of your holy law, your holy standards, your righteousness, your holiness, which we've trampled upon, not just today, not just last week, but throughout our lives and throughout the generations of our history. Save us, O Lord, by your graciousness and your mercy. But that's not their concern. Their concern is only external, circumstantial. The Romans have conquered us. We don't like that. We want to be rid of them. We want to be a free people. Save us from the Romans is what they are thinking that day. Now, the sad thing is, they had, and this is not uncommon, this is not their failure alone. Even within the Christian community, even among believers, we tend to make these kinds of mistakes as we read God's Word. They missed the immediate context of this cry. It was appropriate for them to cry, Hosanna. Just they did so with the wrong understanding. But let's just read just before verse 24, which starts the events that they're crying out that day. Verse 19 is the broader context. This is now the Lord Himself speaking. This is what Jesus is doing as He's approaching the city. Not just their response to Him, but His heart. Open to me the gates of righteousness. That's the gates of the city and the gates surrounding the temple. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Who is the righteous? He is. He alone is the righteous. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. This is the Lord speaking to His Heavenly Father. And then this very interesting phrase, this descriptive phrase that's added in here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now this is architectural terminology and description. And this is referring to the temple of God. This is a description of in the construction of the house of God, there were builders that were appointed to build the house, and there's one key stone that has to be shaped exactly the right way because it's the most critical stone in the entire architectural project of the construction of God's house. That is what? The cornerstone. The cornerstone, as you've heard me describe before, actually functions in that culture and in that portion of history, that time of history, as kind of a three-dimensional blueprint for the rest of the structure. It's the most critical part of the entire building project. And we know from New Testament explanation of this Old Testament imagery that Jesus is that cornerstone. And so reading that with understanding, and later Peter takes this and he applies it very directly to Jesus. Other New Testament writers do the same. And we read this, and this is in Psalm 118, just before the Hosanna portion. The stone that the builders rejected. Who are the builders? The builders are the covenant people of God that were assigned the responsibility of building the house of God in history. The Jewish people. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, not of the same old construction project that was already there as they greeted the Messiah's arrival, but their rejection of this critically important stone, this living stone, as Peter calls him, this new cornerstone is going to become the blueprint for a new temple a greater temple that's going to replace the old temple that was there on that day. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then it immediately goes into the Hosanna portion. So they were crying out Hosanna while at the same time being prepared, getting ready to play their own role in rejecting the cornerstone that is arriving in the city that day. It's an amazing, awesome, tragic circumstance that the very people that should, with understanding, it's right there in black and white. They read this every day. They sang this every year at least. They should have seen and known and understood. And they should have been forewarned and prepared to say, when he arrives, let's not reject the cornerstone. While we're saying our hosannas, let's not be rejecting him at a deeper heart level. But that's exactly what they did and what took place. Now, let's look in Luke chapter 19. As Luke describes what's going on that day from a behind-the-scenes spiritual perspective. Luke 19, verses 11 and 12. This description I'm about to read is just immediately before the final week events take place, but it's Luke's description of what they were missing that day. Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, and he goes on to tell a parable. I won't read the parable, but I'll give you in verses, 12 and beyond. It's the parable of the far country. It's a parable in which Jesus describes himself connecting in the telling of the parable to the nobleman in the parable who leaves his familiar country and surroundings and he goes to a far country in order to receive a kingdom and with plans to one day return to his familiar country having received his kingdom, but then how he will deal with those who rejected him in his absence. And the idea here is, of course, that their expectation, their supposition that the fullness of the kingdom of God was going to happen immediately following the arrival of the Messiah and their proclamation of him and saying Hosanna and greeting him with palm branches, that he was going to raise a revolt, he was going to lead a victory over the Romans, he was going to reestablish Jerusalem as the capital city of the world, really, and the kingdom of God would unfold in history from that moment forward. And the plan of God, something completely unexpected, and they missed the entire point. Now, in Mark chapter 11, we're at the end of that first day, Sunday. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. I just want us to catch this one detail because it relates to all of the days that unfold for the rest of the week. It's just a brief historical note here. Mark 11:11 says, and he entered Jerusalem. This is immediately following the hosannas of the people. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. What did he do when he got into the temple? When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, it's already late that Sunday, he looked around at everything going on in the temple, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Bethany was a small village on the backside of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives was a mountain just opposite over a big ravine. It was just opposite the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is on one side of the city of Jerusalem, and just east of the city is the Mount of Olives. So Jesus goes into the temple at the end, because he came from the Mount of Olives on the donkey, enters the city, enters the temple. He enters, says nothing, just looks around quietly, silently, observing, evaluating is the implication. And then he leaves the temple. He leaves the city of Jerusalem. It was normal for people coming for the feast to stay in the city of Jerusalem. He did not stay in the city. Didn't stay there that night. He didn't stay there any night that week. He stayed in Bethany. That bearing its own significance that he is no longer identifying himself with the city of Jerusalem. in a way that would be normally expected. He stays in Bethany, and each night of the unfolding final week, he leaves the city of Jerusalem, goes to Bethany, stays there for the night, gets up each morning, makes the same journey across the ravine and into the city in order for the events of that week to unfold. All right, we're still in Mark 11, day 2. It's now Monday. This is, of course, a couple of important events that take place that day. You're familiar with both of them. I just want to give a couple of details connected to these things. Let's read from Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. This is, of course, the famous fig tree incident. On the following day, now we're Monday following Palm Sunday, what we now call Palm Sunday. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Why didn't he eat breakfast that morning if he was hungry? Wouldn't you? Oh, for one, it was normal in those days to not eat breakfast first thing in the morning. They would typically eat breakfast closer to what we would think of as lunchtime. And he's left Bethany earlier that morning because it's somewhat of a journey. It's a 2 or 3 mile journey to get from there back to the Temple Mount and to the city. And so he's on his way. He hasn't eaten yet. He is hungry. And seeing in the distance, verse 13, a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. Why a fig tree in leaf? Well, in that culture and in terms of the way fig trees function, when fig trees have leaves, the expectation is fruit is normally hidden by those leaves. And so he goes to find fruit on the tree. Now, this is important because, you know, what we're dealing with here are two aspects or two elements of the person and nature of Christ that's unusual, different than us. We have a singular nature. We are human beings, and that is our only nature. Jesus, on the other hand, has what theologians have identified in history and properly so. He has a dual nature. He is both human being, fully human, and he is divine. He is deity in flesh, incarnated. As God incarnated, do you think he knew whether there were figs on the tree or not? He absolutely knew. At the same time, though, he's fully human. And as a fully human being, you can look at a tree and you can see leaves and you can go thinking to find fruit on it. Now, either way, I am perfectly comfortable with this because the telling of the story allows both interpretations in this circumstance. He either knew as God the Son that there were not figs, and he just went through the motions of looking for fruit in order to make a point and to teach a lesson to his disciples and through them to us. Or in his fully human nature, he looked at the tree, not accessing his fully divine knowledge in that moment of history, and saw the leaves and expected to actually find fruit on it. Either way, he gets to the fig tree. He finds nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, in the other gospel accounts, there's more detail, and the additional detail given is simply that from that very moment that he spoke the words, the fig tree began to wither and it died. It was words of what we would call biblically a curse. Not a curse like we use curse words in our culture today. Hopefully you're not among those who do use curse words in that way. But when we say curse words in our culture, what do we mean by that? We just mean certain specific identified words that we call bad words. But they have no substance to them. They don't have no power in them. Biblically, a curse is actually a covenantal enactment of judgment that comes from God's throne and is expressed on the earth. And only God has the power to curse in that way, or God's chosen representative, such as a prophet. And when God curses or a prophet by God's ordination issues a curse in the Old Testament or in the New, there's power that comes with those words. And so when Jesus spoke these words that day, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," it affected the tree and the tree died. Began to die that very moment, and within a short space of time, it was dead. So the idea is, as some have looked at this story and concluded, completely missing the point of the story, Jesus was just being, he was just being irritable that day. He just kind of like temporarily lost his divine temper. Have you ever? I mean, you know, you've been in a circumstance like that. I mean, I've had times where I went to the fridge expecting to find something that I had saved there and was waiting to eat, only to discover that someone else in my household got there before I did. You know, and I have a moment, a fit of less than divine irritation and frustration. And so some have looked at this and said, that's what Jesus was doing. He's just, see, look, he's fully human. But no, that's a human failure. That's sin. God does not just on a whim curse. And the Son of God on a whim does not curse. This is significant. This is planned. This is purposeful. This is intentional. And really here what we're dealing with is a Old Testament imagery that he's using the practical circumstance to convey a deeper message. Let's look at just one example. I could take you to several in the Old Testament. For the sake of time, we won't be able to see all of it. Micah chapter 7, this is just one example. Micah 7 verse 1, Old Testament, just between the book of Nahum. That'll help you find it much easier, right? And Jonah, right after Jonah. Chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The idea here is the fig was used by the Lord as a symbol of the fruit that he desired to receive and be blessed by from the lives of his faithful covenant people in their obedience to his special calling and mission appointed for their lives as his representative nation in the world. And when they didn't live the way that he called them to live, he described it to them using a word picture to say, it's like I went to a fig tree desiring to eat the first ripe figs and there was nothing on the tree. Your lives are barren. They should be full of luscious, ripe fruit, but they're not. And that's what Jesus was doing that day, to show his displeasure with the true spiritual condition of the old covenant people of God in their continuing rebellion to his authority and to his ways. Now, from there, back to Mark 11. I should have told you to keep your place. Sorry about that. Mark 11, now in verse 15. The second big event of Monday is the cleansing of the temple. Now, this is not the first time this happened. Jesus had cleansed the temple once before. And when we're saying cleanse the temple, it doesn't mean he went in with a garden hose and a sponge and was physically cleaning the temple. We're talking about a spiritual cleansing of the temple. And in a way that was shocking in those days, because Jesus was not recognized as having the authority to have any say in the temple and its proceedings, because he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a Levitical priest. He was not given access into the deeper recesses of the temple and its precincts. Nevertheless, he claimed a certain relationship to the temple that even the Levites themselves couldn't claim. He claimed to be the son of the master of the house. And so at the beginning of his ministry, and this is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, right at the very beginning of his ministry, in his first journey to Jerusalem as an adult, as part of his mission, he entered the temple and he cleansed the temple. Now, at the end of his ministry, and these two events are like bookends to his ministry, signifying how important this spiritual condition of God's house, the temple, is in his perspective. We're reading now from verse 15. This is right after the fig tree event. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Sounds pretty extreme. And he was teaching them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? This is from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 56, if you want to read it later. But you have made it a den of robbers, which is a reference to a passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. What's going on here that day is he goes in and he begins overturning tables of pigeon sellers and money changers. Now, those two types of tables, pigeon sellers and money changers, were actually there theoretically. Publicly, this is how they represented themselves. They were there to help the worshipers that came to the city of Jerusalem from all over the known world at that time. Not just from the city of Jerusalem. People traveled from all over the world during this special week, the feast week, to approach the city of Jerusalem, to enter the temple and to worship God, to honor God in the temple. But in order to do so, they would need to have something to offer to the Lord, some sacrifice. And the cheapest and the most accessible sacrifice was a pigeon. And so here, these guys that are selling pigeons and the people that are changing the money, they're there saying, we're here to help the worshipers. We're doing a good service. It'd be like if in our church circumstance, like in the foyer of the church, we had a couple of tables set up. And as you entered the church this morning, there'd be, you know, one table with these little pigeon cages and another with some money changing that was going on. And the reason for the money changing was that people typically brought, what would you imagine? It's the Roman Empire. What kind of money do you think they're bringing? Roman money. But here was the problem. Roman money was not allowed to be put into the offerings at the temple. The priests, if you put Roman money into the offering and they knew that you did it, they'd deal with you severely. There were punishments connected for that because it was considered defiled money. It was considered to be, you know, money of the oppressors. We don't want that money here. And so there was originally, going far enough back in history, they had to change it into Hebrew money. But by this time, it was another form of currency that was known in that part of the world that was not used by the Romans directly. And so in order to make an offering of any kind of finances, to pay your tithe, you would have to exchange it from Roman currency into this other currency. And you'd have to buy at least a pigeon to offer to the Lord. And you'd think, these guys out in the foyer, they're doing us a great service, aren't they? Except what? They're charging a fee for doing what they're doing. This is how they made their living. And their fee was not, you know, okay, you know, we're just here to help 1%. No, it wasn't even like that. It was a significant bump in the true cost. Like Jay and I went to India just recently, as you know, and we exchanged money at one hotel, and we're just shaking our heads in how much money we're just giving to the hotel for the privilege of them just changing our money from one currency to the other. It was worse than that here. These folks were taking advantage of people coming to worship God, and Jesus says, that's enough of that. And he goes in, he doesn't walk up to the people behind the pigeon cages and say, hey, guys, come on, let's reconsider what's going on here. Let's think about this. Is this really the right thing to do? Should you really be doing this? Let's talk about this. Let's form a committee. Let's consider what we're doing here. What does he do? He walks up to the tables and he just flips them over. And he makes a whip, and he starts flogging anyone that's resisting leaving, that's involved in this. And then it says, anyone that tried to carry anything through the temple precinct, the environment immediately around the temple, he stopped them. Why? There were several gates into the temple, and the temple was kind of like at a critical location where to come from one part of the city of Jerusalem to the other part, the shortest route was to go through the temple precincts. So people, for other reasons other than coming into the house of the Lord to worship the Lord, were using the temple as a shortcut just to carry on their daily business. And it was like what Jesus is doing is saying, you've completely lost your sense of honor for God's house. You're treating God's house as a shortcut to do your daily business. There are no shortcuts when you come to the house of God. There's no such thing as a shortcut. It's God's way or no way at all. And so these people, they're coming through that day, doing their business, doing their normal daily shortcut. And he stops them with his whip and says, "You come, yeah, come on through. Come on through. Whip." And he's using shock methods to wake them up to what they're missing, what they've lost. They've lost this not since yesterday. They've lost this over generations of time. Their hearts have completely disconnected to the deeper significance of the Lord's house and the Lord's purposes. And so the temple is cleansed. Now, that leads us, that takes us through Sunday and Monday. I said we would do Tuesday, but I just ran out of time. So Tuesday is left. Wednesday is easy because I'll give you an advance clue on Wednesday. Nothing happens on Wednesday. Why? It's just a quiet day in the middle of the week. It's the final preparation day for the events of Thursday and Friday, which are the most important and the most filled day. It's interesting that the Lord takes a quiet day where literally nothing happens. He just stays in Bethany, doesn't even come into the city of Jerusalem on Wednesday. But on Tuesday, some important things happen. There's a sequence of confrontations between him and the leaders of the temple. Confrontations because yesterday he just disrupted all of their business. Because all of those money changers and all of those pigeon guys, they were paying their share, which they were taking from the people back to the priests of the temple. They're making money where the Lord says you shouldn't be making money off this stuff. And so he has a sequence of confrontations with them. He has the famous, which we'll talk about Thursday night, he has the famous what we call Olivet Discourse, which is an entire chapter dedicated to that in all three of the gospel accounts. And then there's a conspiracy that's formed against him in order to kill him. And then he has a final dinner that night, Tuesday night, which we'll talk about, in which he is specially anointed by Mary. And then, of course, Thursday and Friday's events as well. So I'm saving that for Thursday night. I hope you can join us. But as I said, if you're not able to join us Thursday night, what we'll do is we'll upload that message to Sermon Audio, and it'll be available to you there. I do hope as the week starts, you know, I don't want to get overly formal about this, but I hope you can think about and consider some of these events that you're familiar with, you've known about, but maybe think through these unfolding events of this final week of the life and ministry of Jesus with new perspective, new appreciation and understanding as we're building up to the anniversary of his saving death on the cross for us. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you next Sunday morning for Easter Sunday service.